Well, the passage that I want to take a look at today, largely, although I've got some introductory comments to make as well, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And does that go up on the screen? Or yes, it does. If you're just going to use your Bibles, though, it's on page 1189 in the church Bibles in the pockets of the chairs. So we're going to read from Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians, beginning at chapter 2. And the church has got itself in rather a muddle regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two muddles, in fact. And Paul is trying to sort them out. Perhaps he needs to sort ours out, our thinking out sometimes as well. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Well, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we believe your word to be totally inerrant and inspired. We thank you that it never leads us down false paths, to wrong tracks where we come across deception and lies. Thank you that you are the God of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can depend totally upon your word to teach us of things that at the moment we're uncertain how they will all work out. But in the full knowledge that if our trust is in our Saviour Jesus, then all will be well. We are under his protection. We are his children. And we can look at the future with confidence despite any difficulties that may come our way that we have to suffer. So bless your word to us, Lord, and reveal to us the light that perhaps we lack in our human fallen nature, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were to call at our house, and next to the front door there's a little window, and in the window there is a piece of wood, and on that piece of wood there is the engraving that some kind friend did for us many years ago, and we wondered what to do with it because it's about 8 by 6, and we eventually thought, let's put it in the window. And so it's been there for many years, and over the years we've only ever had two comments made about it, whether that's from non-Christians or Christians who visit. And one of them, in fact, was a Christian, a delivery man from DHL, who turned out to be a Christian whom we got to know, and Jill used to feed him odd bits of food here and there if he ever had a parcel for us. And the other person was an elderly man who works for a car firm in Worthing, and who comes to collect our car when it goes in for a service. And he came a couple of weeks ago, and again he looked at this text as he looked at it last year, and he said, "Ah, the good book." So I said, "Well, it is a very good book, isn't it?" And what the good book says is, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Sort of not the text, is it, that you immediately think? You probably thought he's going to say John 3:16. But he didn't. That comes from Peter. And he said, "Well, we got trouble in this world, haven't we?" And I said, "Well, what do you make of it all?" He said, "Well, I used to go to Sunday school and a Bible class." And he said, "The good book told us that there's going to be big trouble at the end." And that was it. That was the end of our conversation then, apart from a few other things. So we just chatted generally and about his Sunday school days and his belief in the good book that he still reads. And we decided we'd also give him a little booklet to read, perhaps to take him on a step further. But he's not the only one who talks about that we're being in troubled times, is he? Any Christian you talk to, after a while, after you've done the organ recital of all the things that are wrong with you, all the pills that you're on, all the blood pressure pills, you get round to talking about, we live in awful days, don't we? I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. It's terrible. The Lord's got to come back soon, hasn't he, and clear all this mess up. And we're not the first generation to think like that, are we? The Thessalonian church were muddled in their thinking. We're concerned as a modern society, if we call ourselves that, of the violence that goes on in our own country, that the hatred that's around us. Personally, I don't use social media except to send an email or two, but people let out all this vitriol by typing up all these texts and putting them up on their posts, and then other people retaliate with more violence. And the words of James is so true, isn't it? That it's not just the wars out there, the wars start in here, in our own hearts. And somehow talking about the Lord coming back soon gives us something to hold on to. He's going to come and sort it out. But we just need to remember about the timetable. It might not be the timetable we think it's going to be. We can easily latch on to scripture, as Paul spoke to Timothy in his letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he says to Timothy, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." And that's our world, isn't it? You could examine a news report, pick up a newspaper and go through it and say, "Oh, that applies there. Yes, that applies there. Vitriol, hatred, violence, it's all there." And so Paul helps us, as well as the Thessalonican church, to sort out our thinking, to be clear and respond to the worries that occur to us when bad things happen. Just a quick background about this church in Thessalonica. It was in northern Greece. The city Thessaloniki still exists. Large city, 1 million people, If you're a traveller, you could go there on holiday and enjoy yourself in the sweltering heat. But it was still a powerful city, even in Paul's day, a very important city on a big trade route running east-west. And Paul visited the city on his second missionary journey around about AD 50, along with Silas and Timothy. And if you want the background, you can read of that in Acts chapter 17 and what happened there. Paul had been released, along with Silas, from being imprisoned in Philippi. You remember the terrible trouble he had there. And he moved along to the next city about 100 miles on, Thessalonica, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And he was in the Sabbath. He used to go to the synagogue, first of all, to preach to the Jews. And he was there for three Sabbaths on Saturdays, our Lord's Day, as it were. And from that, some Jews were converted and many Gentiles, some who were in positions of authority. And the Jews, the Jewish people, the Judaizers, the ones who didn't get converted, who didn't receive Jesus Christ, they formed a mob, they rioted. So riots are nothing new, are they? The house where Paul was staying, the whole house belonged to a man called Jason, was attacked. Paul was driven out and he moved on again to the next city, which was Berea. But despite only being a few weeks in Thessalonica, a church was established. And it was a living church. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, "You turn from idols to the living God. There was reality about your faith. You didn't just sit there and say, yeah, well, I've got it up in my head, but it hasn't reached my heart and my will to change my life." No, this church was a real church of real Christian people who served their God, the living God, and they were persecuted for it. But they remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that their witness and testimony spread out to the outlying villages, towns and cities and to other churches. And Paul retains this heart of a spiritual father for them. He loves them and he gets worried about them. How would it work out, do you think? You go to a place, we used to have tent evangelism, didn't we? Go to a place, stay there a week or two, someone gets converted, and if you're going to move on, you think, well, I'll get them linked up with a local church. I hope their faith is real. I hope they're going to stay the distance, hang in there. They get someone good as a mentor alongside them to teach them more of the scriptures. And Paul had this worry about these believers in Thessalonica. And he says in his first letter, in 1 Thessalonians 3, he's so anxious, you can feel his anxiety. He says, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens." By this time, Paul had travelled down to Athens, leaving the others behind. And he said, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would unsettle you by these trials." They were under heavy persecution as Christians. So Paul says, "Timothy, you're a good lad. This will be good training for you. Travel back to Thessalonica, find the Christians, meet with them, talk with them, discover how they're getting on, and then come back and tell us how it's gone." And in verse 6, in his first letter back to the church, he says, "Timothy has just now come back to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. He says you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. So, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." Paul's really happy. Timothy has brought back a favourable report. The people are really hanging in there. They're going on with the Lord. But there is something that is troubling them. One area is giving cause for trouble, and it relates to the return of the Lord Jesus and Christians who die before the Lord comes back. And they've got questions in their minds, and they're worried, and they're arguing like this: if my family member or friend dies before Christ comes back and we've buried them, have they forfeited eternal life? Are they not going to heaven? Have they lost the opportunity? Because you see, in that Greek influenced world, death was the most tragic of anything that could befall a person. The archaeologists tell us that there are many tombstones that have been dug up, and they all have this dismal statement about death being the end, that it's everything is gloom and despair, there is absolutely no hope. And of course we take in the thinking of the world around us. It's easy for us to think that, isn't it? And then these Thessalonians might think, well, perhaps my friend now in the grave, perhaps they never was. He or she was never a true Christian at all, and that's why they've died. After all, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, didn't he, at their Lord's table, and said, some of you have died because you've been coming to the table unworthily. You know, you've not been the people you should be. And it's a kind of punishment. We're never going to see these people again, and what's happened to them? So Paul goes into explanation, and as we turn on in the first letter, in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says to them, now about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, that phrase, day of the Lord, is going to raise another problem that he talks about in his second letter. But what he is saying to them is that look at death like a sleep. The body is laid into the ground, it is dead, true, but the person is the soul who has gone to heaven to be with the Lord. As Paul said to the Philippians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that is something that happens instantaneously, because the Lord Jesus himself assures us that we as Christians will never, ever die. Well, we will die, won't we? So is Jesus a liar? No, he's not. Jesus is saying you will simply leave your life in the body and you will be alive in the spirit in heaven. But just as we wake up each morning and start another day, that body is going to be raised at some point when Christ returns. It's going to become a glorified body, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created by the Father, and that is where our eternal home will be. And somehow Paul has got to pack all that in to some succinct messages to get a message of comfort across to these young Christians in Thessalonica. So there is a timetable of the Lord's return, he says. The Lord Jesus is going to return. He's going to come down from heaven with a loud command of authority. There's going to be the voice of the archangel, a gathering in, a victorious trumpet blown, which wakes the dead. And all in the tombs will hear his voice. Do you remember he said that to Lazarus, didn't he? There's Lazarus, dead 4 days, bound up with all the wrappings. And Jesus just speaks to Lazarus. In fact, he also speaks to death. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And a man all bandaged up somehow shambles out of this burial tomb. This is the power of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, don't worry about your friends and loved ones who have died before Christ returns. They're going to be raised up first of all. And then you, who's still alive, you will then be caught up and will be with the Lord forevermore. So comfort one another with these truths. Encourage one another. I sometimes go to funeral services, and they get worse and worse. Do you notice that? Went to a humanist one, and all we were told was, Remember the lovely memories, the video of this lady whose life was playing. What a lovely mother she was. What a lovely grandmother she was. But just think of her like that. And something within you as a Christian says, well, but where is she now? What has happened to that lady and her soul? But we don't believe in that sort of stuff anymore, do we? Not the humanists. Sadly, some of the Christians don't either. So, we will face bereavement. And it is good to know that there is a comfort even in bereavement. And we need to handle that very sensitively. John Stott, in his little commentary, has a very good comment to make on it. He says, bereavement is a very distressing human experience. And it is, isn't it? However firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a close relative or friend causes a profound emotional shock. To lose a loved one is to lose a part of oneself. It calls for radical and painful adjustments which may take many months. Dr. Leighton Ford, the Canadian evangelist and mission leader, put it well when his elder son, Sandy, died in 1982 at the age of 21. He said, "The struggle is to bring our faith and our emotions together." Faith and emotions together. Bereavement can also lead to anguished questions about those who have died. What has happened to them? Are they all right? Shall we see them again? Such questions arise partly from a natural curiosity, partly from Christian concern for the dead, and partly because their death reminds us of our own mortality and it undermines our security. So the future return of Christ, when all things will be restored, is a huge comfort to the believer. And it's also a vital turning point which we need to remember constantly as we turn into Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, because he says in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and at verse 6, God is just and he'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. So God is going to set the record right. He's going to right wrongs. And he says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord on that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who have believed, which includes you. And what a spur that is to faithful witness and holy living, to beseech those around us to turn to the Lord while there's still opportunity and time. We have airbrushed this out of our gospel, haven't we? This punishment with everlasting destruction. Those who've hardened their hearts deliberately against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask that God would truly give us a pity for the lost souls of those around us, and that we'll have the boldness to implore them to turn back, to seek the Lord while he may be found. So let's get into 2 Thessalonians 2, because as he wrote to them in the first letter, they were worried that Christ had not come back. And the message goes back, there's a timetable, don't worry about it, he is coming. And now they've got him coming back too quickly. News has come back to Paul about the confusion over the timing of his return. And at the beginning of chapter 2 he says, I hear, brothers, that you've become unsettled and alarmed by some prophecy, some report, some letter supposed to have come for us. There were forgeries circulating. There were people who had false prophecy, false revelation, telling the church, this is what I think is happening. I've had a letter that's from Paul. Oh, let's see it. Or, We've read Paul's letter to the congregation. Some brother's got an insight on it. He's got a bit to add to it. And people are beginning to say, actually, the day of the Lord has already come. We are in this day of the Lord. And we've got to be careful about the day of the Lord. That is not one day. It is a period of time. When you look into the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. And it culminates when God takes action. It's like when the Assyrians overran Israel in the north. It's like historical figures. Someone like Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who comes and sacks Jerusalem. Or the Romans who come in to destroy the temple in AD 70. There's a period of unrest, of increasing evil, and then suddenly decisive acts happen. And some of these Thessalonians are now saying, we're already experiencing this. We're under persecution. The Lord is about to come back. And the church has frequently suffered from this, hasn't it? It suffered from it for 2,000 odd years. I was looking at some of the years when we had these expectations of the Lord coming back. There was a good one at the time of the Great Plague and the Great Fire of London. You remember those dates, don't you? 1665 was the plague, and then 1666 was the Great Fire. Well, what can you make up with 1666? You've got 1,000 years, haven't you? And then you've got 666 that you can add to the 1,000 years, and lo and behold, you've got 1666, and you've got London burning, and surely this must be the coming of the Lord, mustn't it? Well, nearly 400 years later, we can say, no, it wasn't. And of course, we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are very prone to selecting dates, and they've had a variety of dates down through the years. And Charles Russell, the founder of the JWs, believed that Christ came invisibly in 1874 and set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. Well, that would take us to 1974, which is long gone, hasn't it? And so new dates have come along from that time onwards, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1984. I don't know what the current date is. Do you remember a man called Harold Camping? He was an American evangelist, TV evangelist, and he was adamant that the Lord's coming back, Judgment Day would be September the 6th, 1994. And of course it came and went. So he changed it to September the 29th. Nothing happened. He came up with another date in 2005, May the 21st. Didn't happen. Said he miscalculated, came up with October the 21st. Well, it ended his ministry, didn't it? You can't go on talking like that, can you? And one a bit nearer in our memories, do you remember the year 2000? That terrible things were going to happen. You remember the millennium bug? What was it? YK2, year 2000. Terrible things. Meltdown. Stand by your computers at midnight on 2000. As someone pointed out, well, actually, that isn't the millennium, is it, 2000? It's either 1999 or 2001. But anyway, that's all by the by. Paul says, stop doing all these men's imaginings. He says, because Christ will return, but first of all, he says in verse 3 and onwards, there are other things that are going to develop. Don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed and the man doomed to destruction. And that man is going to oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So these days will be difficult days of increasing evil, and gradually a man will emerge, a human, who is indwelt, as it were, by Satan, because the idea is that just as the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, Satan will indwell this man of lawlessness, or this man of sin, who will deceive many and who will perpetrate evil against the Lord's people. And Paul says, just calm down, you Thessalonians. Your mind's getting overstirred. You're losing your anchor. You're beginning to drift. He said, watch for that man. And that man, we identify him in every generation, don't we? Many generations have had a go at identifying who this person is. To the Christians, an early Christian at that time, it could easily be the Roman Emperor. Caligula and Nero, the Roman emperors, were anti-Christian, and Nero especially, absolute madman, crucified Christians, set them alight. Other Roman emperors who came afterwards, Vespasian and Domitian and so on, hated the Christians, wanted them stamped out. And you bring it down through the centuries. The reformers thought the Pope was the Antichrist. Admittedly, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli thought it wasn't just a pope, it was the papacy, that man-made religion where we do something to contribute to our own salvation. And if I'd asked my parents, they would have said Hitler's the Antichrist. Look at what that man has done, the number of lives are lost that man's caused. But he wasn't, was he? And the Russians would have said Stalin is. And the Cambodians would have said Pol Pot is, for killing 1.5 million of our people. And today we've suggested that it might be Islam, an anti-Christ religion. And yet it's none of them at the moment. So we need to be on our guard, as Jesus said, watch and pray. Read the signs. A southerly wind blows, it's going to be a warm day. There's a red sky at night, it'll be nice tomorrow. Read the signs, Jesus said. Because at the moment, this man of lawlessness, he may have been born for all we know, he may not. It's just suspicious though, isn't it? We've now got a worldwide web where people can do something in Australia and people in America and Britain can read about it in a matter of seconds. There is the ability of control, isn't there? We need to be aware, we need to be praying. But Paul says something mysterious in verse 5. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Well, the sad thing for us is that we don't know what Paul told the Thessalonians. So we have to seek God's help. What was it, Lord? What is this thing that is holding back all this lawlessness? Because at some point it's going to be removed and then it will reveal this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, who presumably will become some kind of world leader. And it says, will set himself up in the temple of God. And by that, when you examine the background, it doesn't mean a physical temple, because Jesus said he was the temple. And if you destroy that physical temple, he said, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about a physical temple, he was talking about his own body. And we are now the body of Christ, aren't we? So this man could somehow infiltrate into the church, couldn't he? And people who are not aware could give him the worship that he's not due, but that he draws unsuspecting people to, because he does wonders and signs. And you know how gullible people are. Jill and I used to work at the Brighton and Hove City Mission, and there was a lovely lady there who did work amongst the elderly, would go out visiting, a mature Christian. And at that time, there was an evangelist in America who had the gift of healing. And there was this awful incident where a lady who had stomach cancer came to him for so-called healing. And he said, the Lord's told me how to treat this. And he thumped her in the stomach. And the poor woman was in agony and had to be taken to hospital. And yet this lady at Brighton believed that man to be a prophet truly sent from God. And he would give people this baptism of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it, zap them on the forehead and they would fall back. But there was always a catcher behind. And you know, if you're standing not thinking of anything much and someone pushes you backwards, you tend to fall backwards, don't you? And it came to light that this was all fake, it was all counterfeit. But many people are duped. Thankfully, this lady saw it in the end, and Jesus said that we will see it if we're true believers. We will not be duped by such false things that go on around us, but we must be aware that these things will present problems to us. So what is this thing that's holding back this man of lawlessness? Well, people have offered all sorts of things. It could be the state with its laws. The Romans had fairly good laws. They were pretty brutal, but at least they maintained law. Someone has said perhaps it's the Holy Spirit himself controlling the outbreak of lawlessness. Perhaps it's the preaching of the gospel, and that's going to gradually unwind. Perhaps it's Christians failing to be salt and light. One of the more reasonable suggestions, I think, is common grace. That grace of God that applies to every man, woman, boy and girl in the world today, where God is kind towards people. Mick mentioned something in his prayer about we enjoy so many blessings. We wake up in the morning, there's food, sun shines, it rains, things grow, we're gathering in crops. That is God's sheer kindness. And one of God's greatest acts of kindness is to control sin so it doesn't break out and take over the world. But what if God gradually withdrew that common grace? You would see sin in all its ugliness and violence and power. Be watchful. Be aware. In verse 8, he says this will be a terrible time when the lawless one is revealed. But the Lord Jesus will then come back right when evil has arisen to its greatest height. Christ comes and will wipe out that man of lawlessness instantly, forever. He will be removed. It's like Calvary, isn't it, really? Everything going against Jesus. Everyone's run away and left him. And now he's on his own and he's put to death. And those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we thought he was our saviour, we thought he was the Messiah, but no, it's all up with him. And Jesus is walking alongside them. Marvellous, isn't it? When evil is at its worst, God wins. We have to remember that. He is the triumphant, victorious one. And so as we live in the light of this, we can't just sit back and say, well, none of it's happening. Let me just live my life and enjoy my life. We must watch the signs, but we must remain balanced. Every generation has tried to identify this man of sin. Is it worth it? The Apostle John, remember, said many antichrists with a small a have gone into the world. That's probably where we should be watching. The people who are in the established church, the national church, who are saying things that are completely false and untrue to the Bible. Criticizing Jesus as the way, the truth and the life. No, the other religions lead you to God anyway. Criticizing the validity of his resurrection. Well, it wasn't a bodily resurrection. As long as he's kind of alive in your heart and you're living his kind of good life as best you can, that'll do. No, John says many antichrists, they're going out, they're telling lies. We need to be aware of that. We need to speak out and stand up. And we need to be watching to see if this lawlessness is increasing. And it looks like there's going to be an apostasy in the church, that many are going to lose their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he becomes irrelevant. And we might even look and see some of that today. We're already seeing that evangelicals like us are being called bigots. We don't like what you're saying about morality. We don't like street preachers talking of Jesus and sin on the streets. We want to control our own lives. We want to kill babies. We want to kill old people. We want to change the sex of children. Whatever it is, we need to recognize dangers all around us, to stand firm, pray for our leaders, pray for our government, pray for those who preach the gospel, pray for a reviving of the church, and pray for the return of Jesus as well. So we need Paul in his closing words to encourage us, don't we? And he finishes that chapter back, focused on the Lord. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Well, may he do that. Let's pray together. Father, we do live in dark days, and who knows, maybe they will get even darker in our own lifetime. But you've called us to shine as lights, and you've told us that we are children of the light. And Father, we pray that we might so live our lives that we will stand out from the darkness around us. Give us courage to do that, Lord, when we're the only one at school, college, in the workplace, in our family, or wherever we may be. Help us, Lord, to be that person and to know that we are doing the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he will never leave us and never forsake us. And so we pray yet, Lord, that we will see great things happening as we even await that coming day of the Lord, when you return and gather us in to be with you forevermore. So we commend ourselves to you, Lord, for your blessing and help in all these things, day by day, in Jesus' name. Amen.